Today is June 10th, 2019, 9:41 in the morning. And in this recording, I want to capture, even though they're still a bit foggy, I want to capture the latest insights that I'm having. They're difficult. They're very difficult for me to acknowledge this. It causes me suffering to have to really come to grips with this. But I believe that the Lord is confirming for me something I don't want to hear, which is that I really have been loving Persis with an inordinate amount of affection. That I love my wife too much in the natural. This morning I received a book, and it was called A Token for Mourners. And primarily the book deals with the loss of loved ones. I believe, if I've understood correctly so far, I've just got it this morning, but I understand that he lost two wives. As soon as I saw that, immediately I made the connection back to reading about Elizabeth Elliot and her losing two husbands, and how I saw, is this possible that I'm going to lose my second wife to unbelief? I started to read this book, and immediately in the introduction it captured my attention. And I have always been one to think that the greatest Christians that have ever lived have already lived. The rest of us are corrupted spiritual DNA versions of what once was. I remember seeing somewhere that as time goes on, DNA is breaking down, and it's the reason why more and more kind of issues and problems are happening. Like, I think it's called the law of entropy, that things are kind of wearing out. Everything in the universe is subject to decay. And I kind of feel like that's the way it is with Christianity. Like the life of a body, so is the life of the church. In that, and is the life of Christianity, the body of Christ. It's funny, this is coming to me now. I see that a child starts out, infant, a baby, totally dependent, very, very vulnerable to all things in the world. Totally dependent upon the parents to meet each and every need of their life and existence. And then they slowly can get to the point where they've been able to draw from their parents enough that now they can begin to sustain themselves, and they begin to grow strong, and they reach the climax of their life where they become a productive member of society and of whatever member of whatever group or family unit they're a part of, and they're able to have a massive amount of output and productivity to life. And then, of course, once the climax is reached, they begin on the decline, and they get weaker and weaker until they get to a later stage in their life where their usefulness begins to dwindle. Once again, their usefulness was very little in the beginning. In the beginning, it was all about survival. As a young baby, you're just simply trying to survive and get to a place where you can be useful. I see this as very much like how the early church started out. They were attacked by everything. It was the entire world against them, just like the entire world is against a baby. I mean, if you leave a baby alone for just 2 hours, that baby could die. So many things could come, especially if you put the baby out in the open. They're totally dependent. And it's basically the whole world is against that baby. Insects, birds, animals, people, the elements. Anything could destroy that easy life. It's literally that one life against the whole world. But a day comes where that baby turns into a man or a woman that has wisdom and the ability to be prudent in its decisions and walking through life. And it has the ability to make judgments and to avoid the dangers and to embrace the lovelies. And it gets along. And it's able to leverage, relationships with other people, and it grows into this successful, productive human being. And then again, when you get to the other end of life, productivity, your usefulness begins to dwindle with age, as does your health. And I feel like the body of Christ has become like that, that we are in a state of major decline, not increase, that we're declining, that truly the greatest Christians that have ever lived are already behind us. The greatest strength of the body of Christ is already behind us. Hence, we're moving more and more towards Luke 18:8 scenario where Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith on earth? Will there be any strength left in the body? Will there be anything that even resembles a body when he comes back? Again, such it will be as in the days of Lot and Noah, where when I see that, I think a lot of us think of, you know, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, craziness, all that kind of stuff, homosexuality, debauchery, sexual immorality, drunkenness, all this kind of stuff. We think of all those things, but I see something that I've never really heard anybody teach on. And that is that one of the characteristics of the time of Lot and Noah was that there was no one left who had faith. There was no one left who was righteous, except for less than 10 people. In both instances, there was less than 10 people who God saw were worth saving. Any goodness and righteousness in the earth at that time had dwindled down to where there was nothing but a tiny speck remaining. I mean, 7 people are worthy of being saved before the flood and the whole earth, aside of Noah, 7 other people for a total of 8. And Lot and his 2 daughters and his wife and what would have supposed to have been the 2 betrothed husbands, I guess, the fiancés. And, you know, they didn't make it out. So you're talking only a handful of people in that whole city. And it seems to me more and more like that's exactly what God means when he says it will be like the days in Lot and the days of Noah, that it's more about the fact that there will be virtually no righteous left. So again, this point I'm making now is about the fact that this book that I'm about to quote from is from like the 1600s, and I've always recognized that the greatest Christians are already at home with the Lord. When you read the Valley of Vision and you read these Puritan prayers, you cannot find anything like that in contemporary Christianity. You cannot find that kind of thinking in contemporary Christianity. Like, I recognize, praise God for this. Thank you, God. And I thank God for the remnant, even though what I see mostly even in me is the decayed leftovers of spirituality and Christianity. I thank God for that remnant. I thank God for that small strand of spiritual DNA in Christ that is still holding on through me and through other people. But nonetheless, what I see in myself is a Christianity that is so inferior to that which it seems like was around the times of the 1500s, the 1600s, the 1700s, and even into the 1800s. But from there, it begins to rapidly decline. And yes, there seems to be these periods of, you know, revival here and there everywhere, but you don't see the greatness of God. You don't see the depth of spiritual insight and understanding and the purity of fear of God and purity of holiness. You don't see this anymore. When I read these great books of men, like the one that I'll eventually, God help me, get around to quoting in this recording, when I read these, I feel like I'm being transported to another world. Like, I recognize already that I feel a stranger in this world, but it's like there was another world that these God-fearing men and women lived in. That you can see men like Tozer and Leonard Ravenhill, who, you know, Tozer died in the 60s, 1963, but you can see that already he is lamenting and he sees that the best spiritual days are behind us. I mean, he's the one who points to Confessions and he says there is more of God in that one book than in 50 other great books that are written. And it's always this idea. For example, I heard one person say that in order to get to the depth of insight and the purity of the Spirit of God that you see, the prophetic heart of God in the writings of A.W. Tozer, that they say that In order to find something even close to that, you have to go to about 100 years before Tozer was even born to find something or somebody that was of the equivalent cut that he was. And it's like I'm recognizing more and more that there is an overall weakness in Christianity, that it's like there has to be, like God is allowing this. There's a decay, if you will. The body is dying. It is. It doesn't make sense. And a lot of people would say, oh, no, it's not dying, Michael. There's a revival coming. No, there's not. No, there's not. That's exact opposite of what the Bible teaches is going to happen. The love of most is growing cold. The revelation, the insight, the fear of God, the depth. For example, I recognize in me, God have mercy. I recognize in me this great limitation that I can only go so deep, that I can only have so much insight, that I can only perceive so much. It's like there's a barrier that God is preventing as we get closer and closer to the end of this thing. We are basically almost like surviving on the leftovers of the legacy of great men and women. Like we're in the final stage, like we're experiencing the geriatrics of Christianity. We're close to being in the nursing home days of Christianity. The body of Christ is moving towards needing to be in a nursing home. It's very geriatric. And it doesn't appear to be because there's so much being done in the name of Christ and there's so many mega churches, but that's all false. That's another gospel, another Jesus, and another spirit. But what I see, and I've asked the Lord, God, help me to understand this, because I know that there are people all over the world through my ministry that I've had contact with that are true followers of Jesus Christ devout, but every single one of them suffers limitations and weaknesses in so many different ways, and that there's this understanding that we're missing something, that we are not able to put together what once was in the body of Christ. Like even finding this deep fellowship, everybody is so spread apart. There's weakness in the body. And does this not, as I'm getting these insights, does this not play into exactly the insight that, yet again, another very deep man of God who died 2 years before I was even born, T. Austin Sparks, I just made a recording about this, how he talks about how God is pleased to bring limitation towards the end of a thing. And he talks about how Paul's end of his ministry being in prison is a prophetic foreshadowing of the limitings that is going to come upon the church, where it's going to be very limited. And there's an apostasy that happens when people are falling away, and you know, they're becoming like, why is this happening? And their faith is weakening. And as Jesus said in Matthew 11:6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And so there's an offending happening and people are falling away. There's this kind of apostasy thing that's happening. There's a weakness that's happening. And so it's interesting. I'm working on this project that I started a few years ago that God willing, I think will be the next project I finish, called The School of Suffering, where I've made a tremendous amount of notes and insights from my own journey and the journeys of other people into this kind of devotional I'm working on called The School of Suffering. And in there, I have harvested the names of some of God's greats. And I collected little summary points about how some of God's greatest saints have been the ones that suffered intensely, very intense things. And one of the things I noticed was how many of these saints that started out so glorious and had such wonderful runs, how many of them end in a place of total weakness and great limitation. For example, like Amy Carmichael had a terrible injury after 52 years. I don't remember exactly if this happened inside the 52 years she was in there, but Amy Carmichael had such an amazing ministry in India after so much failed efforts in the beginning. She's there 52, 53 years, but it's like the last 20 years, she's basically an invalid. She has an injury. This has happened so many times. Corrie ten Boom, She travels all over the world as this great fruitful ministry, and then she has a stroke and she's basically bedridden and has to be cared for night and day for the last 5 years of her life. This has happened so many times. There's so many examples that I was like, wow, they have this great run and then they end up with some terrible limiting thing at the end, and it starts to bring to a place of weakness, and there starts to become a narrowing of the ministry of that work. And it's remarkable to see how many times this has happened. You know, you can look at like guys like Oswald Chambers and guys like Eric Little, who had such promise and such amazing faith in their life, and their life ends in such weakness. You know, for example, think of Elizabeth Elliot and all that God did through her as a missionary and then through her as a speaker, and blesses her with these, you know, three marriages, two dead husbands and one that finally outlives her. And her life ends in suffering, dementia. This decay of her mind comes upon her, and you just go, wow, this happens too much for it to be a coincidence. God allows this to happen. And so to me, like, you could say, well, God would never allow this to happen to his church, this decay you're talking about, Michael, this limiting. No, you know what? Well, why would we say that about the body of Christ if we couldn't say it about his greatest saints and servants? You know, God loves the body of Christ, but he also loves individuals. He loves the individual son, the individual daughter, and I don't think that he loves the body any more than he does an individual. Does the Bible not talk about him leaving the 99 and running after the one? God cares about the individual. So if God would allow this to happen in the individual, which actually is what the body is a bunch of his individuals, if God would allow these seasons of decay and weakness come into some of his most choice beloved saints, I could look at this and say, this is prophetic of what's happening in the body of Christ, that there is this spiritual disease. Like I even have said myself, we have spiritual amnesia. It's so true. There's so many weaknesses in the body of Christ. And you know what? I see also in Revelation where it's like, for a time, God gives Satan and the Antichrist power over the saints. Is that not evidence of a disease overtaking? No different than when God is pleased to give cancer power over the body of that which is the home of a spirit-filled child of God. It's like, spiritually, this is happening. There's spiritual disease, filth, the world. The campfire smoke used to only get on us, as Tozer says. And now I see that it's getting in us. There's this weakness. It's like our immune system is getting weaker as we are getting older. And God is pleased to allow this to happen. You know, this makes total sense to me. This makes total sense to me that there has to be a dying out before there can be a resurrection. The wick has to finally burn itself out. And I'm amazed when I'm starting to have this insight about this, that we are coming into this time, that we are in this time where there's this increasing spiritual weakness in the body of Christ, which explains why so many of us are constantly, oh God, oh God, oh God. And lamenting over our own spiritual condition and weakness, and lamenting over the spiritual weakness of the body of Christ. And why is it we can't find any great fellowship? The healthy cells are spread apart a gigantic sick body. There's a few healthy cells here in the finger. There's a few healthy cells in the elbow, a few healthy cells in the shoulder, a few healthy cells in the nose and the mouth and the eyes and ears. There's few healthy cells all over, but they're separated from one another by a bunch of unhealthy cells. There's very little wheat left. The tares have multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied that it's so hard to find the wheat amongst the tares anymore. I'm getting way off track in what I originally was sitting down to make this recording about, but God help me, I'm going to connect it back. But I am recognizing in me, I'm not giving up on fullness in Christ. I'm not giving up on pressing on towards the prize which has been, you know, prepared for me in Christ Jesus. But I'm also about recognizing that Jesus said the time is coming when it would be dark and we would no longer be able to work. Jesus said that because of the increase of wickedness, The love of most would grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end would be saved. Jesus said to the church in Revelation 2 and 3, he talks about how to the one church, I don't remember which church it was, he says, I'm not going to impose any other burden on you. And when I read those lines, I recognize that that is Jesus recognizing the weakness in that body, that he's no longer asking them to have great exploits. He's asking them, just hold on to what you have so that no one takes away from you. And I'm starting to feel like more and more that is, in spite of it saying, you know, those who know their God will do exploits. Well, yes, apparently they will. But I think that the size of the exploit is in proportion to the size of the darkness, meaning the darker it gets, it doesn't take but a tiny little light to be considered an exploit. So I wouldn't say that the exploits I'm doing or any other Christian is doing today could even be compared to the exploits that have been done previous to us. There again, I think the best of Christianity is behind us. It's why I'm always looking back. It's why I don't trust hardly any contemporary books to be written by men, because it's like King Solomon. There's nothing new under the sun. It's already been written. That brings me back to reading this book that I'm reading this morning by one of these men who would have probably been one of the much more pure. There was a purity in his Christianity, a purity in his holiness, a purity in his obedience, a purity in his faith, a purity in his fear of God, a strength, a light that is greater than what I can now possess, greater than what any of us can now possess, that we are in the stages of decline. I mean, you can ask an old man to, come on, man, try harder. You know, do that jumping jacks. Do those whatever. You can tell him to do these great feats of, come on, man, you can lift that weight. But it doesn't matter how much he thinks he can. It doesn't matter how much faith he has. The fact is, he's in a state of decay. And God is pleased that his faith cannot overcome that principle of which God has put into the life called death. No matter how much faith you have, you cannot survive physical death. You can overcome physical death. You can be resurrected from physical death through spiritual life. But there are limitations that that old man or old woman cannot overcome. They are going to die, and they're getting weaker by the moment, and there's nothing you can do about it. And I think that's what's happening in the body of Christ. I think that's why Jesus said this calls for much patient endurance on the part of the saints, because it's a position of weakness. The saints are in a position of being beaten down, of being handed over to the enemy, of being kicked to the curb, of being persecuted, of having their heads chopped off. And that's not a position of strength. That's a position of weakness that God has ordained. That is a position of death. They're dying, and there they all are. Lord, how much longer till you avenge our blood? The souls of those who've been white-robed, standing at the altar, saying, Lord God, how much longer? And he says, just a little bit longer until, you know, the full number has come in. What is that but death? Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. You see, there's a blessing to this death. There's a purpose for it. There's an acquiescing to the weakness and to the death that is actually of God and is a blessing. Again, some people might hear this and say, Brother Michael, it sounds like you're just giving up and, you know, we're supposed to keep fighting. Yes, we're supposed to be overcomers until the end. But I'm not talking about giving up on being a Christian. I'm talking about participating in the dying and the decay process of the body of Christ, about recognizing that we are in this time where God is pleased to allow this thing to begin to wind down. And we shouldn't be so fretful that we cannot get a body who's geriatric and who can't get itself up out of the chair yesterday. We shouldn't continue to fret that even though we keep trying to get the old man to stand up, he won't. That even though we try to get him to put his own shoes on, he can't. The acceptance of death. I mean, think about how stupid it would be if you had a person who was dying of dementia or dying of old age or dying of cancer or whatever it was, and you keep wanting to try to willpower them or faith them out of that. You know, cancer can be cured, old age cannot. So let's just say that it's old age and, you know, you can get stronger. For example, I hear some noise right next door, okay? My next door neighbor, God bless her, and I know he did, Miss Jenny. She just passed away. She was 90 years old, and she looked like she would have been in her 80s, but she took a fall in her backyard, and She never recovered from it. And she asked me to come over and pray for her. It was just maybe 2 months ago, she called for me and asked me to come over and pray for her. And she had injured her back in a way that she could no longer get up out of that chair, and her body was going down. She's 90 years old. I mean, she was exceptional for a 90-year-old woman. It was incredible. And she had me over, and she wanted to, you know, relive some of the memories that she and I had together, where she took me out on a date one time. It was so funny. You know, here she was in her 80s, and she let me drive her car, and she took me out to Grandma's Kitchen in New Hope, Alabama, and we went and had a wonderful lunch together, and she took me up and showed me on her mountain, Keel Mountain, where her whole family, which was the mountain was named after her family, and where she was from, and I got to see the old outhouses and the house that she lived in, and she took me to the cemetery, and we just had a good time. It was just a wonderful time, just me and her, me and my widowed neighbor, and got to pray for her and love on her and stuff like that. So she was reliving some of those memories that we had, and she said, you know, we said we would do that more often, and we never got a chance to, and I'm sorry about that, and so forth and so on. But she asked me to come pray for her, and I did, and I fully believed in faith that if God wanted to, he could change it. But you know, he didn't, and she continued to get weaker and weaker, and we went and visited her in the hospital. My mom and I showed up at the hospital, and her longtime friend John, who'd been looking after her for a few years now since her husband died, was there. And she was sleeping when we showed up. Her feet were moving around a good bit, and she looked kind of active in her sleeping. I was really kind of surprised. I was like, wow, it doesn't look like she's getting very restful sleep. And her mouth was kind of moving a little bit here and there, and her eyes and face. She had her glasses on. But yet I thought, man, well, at least she's recuperating. She's resting. That's good. What had happened was something had happened with her heart, I think, and she started getting water building up in her lungs. And so this was another issue. It wasn't just the fall. But anyhow, I'm sitting there looking at her, and I'm going, oh, well, I wish she would, you know, come awake. But we were being real quiet not to wake her. And I had no idea, but she was not sleeping as in sleeping. She was dying. She was starting to cross over. And no matter how much prayer I would have prayed for her, she was dying. And there's no amount of faith that can save a person from this death. And it's like they have a saying in India that the wick becomes the brightest just before it goes out. Persis told me that. I didn't realize that. I'm like, wow, that is so true. That explains why sometimes right before a person dies, they become extra active. And you'd look at this person and you go, wow, I think they're going to recover. They must be getting better. It's not. It's some sort of a phenomenon where the spiritual part of you is somehow or another for a limited time overcoming the physical part of you as you make preparations to step from the physical world to the spiritual world. And this is something I think that's well known for people that are in hospice. They talk about this. And when Persa said to me, yes, we have a saying for this in India, that the wick burns its brightest just before it goes out. And I'm like, wow, that is so true. I remember seeing that just before a candle will go out or a wick goes out, it like burns bright and then goes out immediately. It's amazing. I mean, I'm like, wow, that is really very interesting to know that that happens. So anyhow, I'm getting sidetracked again. But the point was, no matter how much I prayed for Miss Jenny's strength, she was just going to get weaker. She was dying. This was not just an illness. She was in the final stages where her body was starting to shut down. She's dying. And the church is dying. That's what the Bible teaches. You know, and when Miss Jenny died as a believer in Christ, she died to live again. And when the church dies, she dies to live again. I mean, think about it. Every member of the body of Christ has to die in order to be resurrected, except for those who will be here when Christ comes for what we call the rapture. But overall, there has to be so little left. I mean, and if you were to look at the world during the time of Noah and the time of Lot, there's no living cells left from God's viewpoint. There's very few left. There wouldn't have been nearly as many people on the earth. then as there are now. And I think if you have 7-some-odd billion people on the earth, even if you had 100 million of those who were true Christians, that is such little, such a small amount. If you're cumulatively speaking of a body and there being cells, you know, 100 million out of 7 billion is a very small amount, very small amount. And so that brings me to what I originally was going to capture in this. This lady sends me a book this morning. Sends me a book recommendation, and apparently she had been listening to The Apostate Bride of Christ. And I mentioned in number 53 that I believe it's possible that I've loved my wife too much. And this has been something very painful for me to come to grips with, because I haven't wanted to hear that I've loved my wife too much, and that I perhaps have what God would consider to be inordinate affection, an out-of-balance affection like Abraham did for Isaac. And I think I've been in denial about it, that I, you know, that I actually do. And so she sends me this recommendation, and I find a PDF of the book because it was written in the 1600s. And I read this paragraph. I've read a little bit of the book already, but I read this paragraph, and so far it says it all for me. It says, "It is common with men, yea, with good men, to be excessive in their sorrows for dead relations, as it is to exceed in their love and delights to living relations. And both of the one and the other, we may say, as they say of waters, it is hard to confine them within their bounds." In other words, it's hard to confine love, excessive love, and it's hard to confine excessive sorrow in their bounds. He writes, "It is therefore grave advice which the apostle delivers in this case, 1 Corinthians 7:29 through 30. But this I say, brothers, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and those that rejoice as though they rejoiced not." As if he had said, the floating world is near its port. Meaning, the end of all things is near for the world. God hath contracted the sails of man's life. It's interesting. See, this goes right along with what I'm talking about. I haven't even made this connection as I'm sharing these insights that I have already in this recording with the fact that he says here, God has contracted the sails of man's life. Isn't that exactly what could be said of what God is doing in the church? That God is contracting the sails of the church, the body of Christ. It's being contracted. Her sails are being contracted. He goes on to say, "It is but a point of time we have to live, and shortly it will not be a point to choose whether we had wives or not, children or not. All these are time-eaten things," meaning all of these things passed. So whether you have wives or children or not, the time is coming when you're not going to have them. And that time that's coming is far more real, far more important, and has a much greater precedent on overall life than does this temporary life we have. He writes, "All these are time-eaten things, and before the expected fruit of these comforts be ripe, we ourselves may be rotten. It is therefore," it's funny he uses, we may be rotten. Isn't this exactly what I'm talking about when I'm talking about death and the body of Christ is rotting? It is. That's what the Bible teaches. "It is therefore a high point of wisdom to look upon things which shortly will not be, as if already they were not, and to behave ourselves in the loss of these carnal enjoyments." And this is the part where I struggle, because my wife is a carnal enjoyment for me. And I want to expound more on this. I want to talk more about this as God gives me more insight on this. I want to be more free of this. But I'm recognizing and to behave ourselves in the loss of these carnal enjoyments as the natural man behaves himself in the use of spiritual ordinances, meaning he hears as if he heard not, meaning the natural man cannot hear spiritual things. He hears them, but he can't hear them not. And we should weep as if wept not. There, the natural man's affections are a little moved, sometimes by spiritual things, but they never lay them so to heart as to be brokenhearted for the sin they hear of, or deeply affected with the glory revealed in something. We also ought to be sensible of the stroke of God upon our dear relations. But yet still we must weep as if we wept not. That is, we must keep due bounds and moderation in our sorrows, and not to be too deeply concerned for these dying, short-lived things. And I think he would probably also write that we must keep due bounds and moderation in our affections. And so this is the part where I read this and I recognize this is the depth of the Spirit of God in this man's writings. This is one of those Christians who is a true salt of the earth man, who had a deeper spiritual connection to God than somebody like me, who has a deeper insight. I find myself truly amazed when I read some of the depths of insights of these great men and women of God who have gone before us. We owe such a great debt. I personally owe such a great debt to these saints. I've tried to quote them as often as I can, to always give credit where credit is due, because much of what I'm standing on is the shoulders of these great men and women who have followed after God with all of their heart, soul, and mightily sacrifice before me. And now I'm benefiting from them. And the remnant, me, my life, my spiritual weakness, although my life counts for so little, although my understanding is so immature and I have abound in so much ignorance and so much weakness, as I am a part of the latter part of the body of Christ, where she has reached the cycle where she's aged. She's headed more and more towards death. She's very much bound up by her own, you know, the laws of geriatrics, if you will. And so I am part of that. And I'm thankful that I get to stand back and look upon the body of Christ in their highest strength and their highest glory and know that I am a part of that body. I'm just in a different season of that body. And I thank God for the strength and the resurrection that will come one day. But I am starting to become more conscious of the fact that I have loved my wife and I have loved my children too much. And I believe that it is because, and I was not aware of this, you know, who could ever think that you could love somebody too much? But you clearly can. I believe that Abraham loved Isaac too much. And perhaps Jacob loved Rachel too much. There's no doubt that men have a hard time. Like, I'm having a hard time thinking about reeling in my affections for my wife, Persis. And I can sit here and find all kinds of reasons to justify that this was not the case. I never neglected the work of God. I mean, maybe the slightest bit for her here and there. I can now say before the world publicly that I've been willing to lose her entirely. But I've had to come to that place. So I was willing to lose her early on. I mean, it would have been painful for me, and I probably would have wept inordinately if she would have left initially and gone to India. And I'm at a different place now where God has, I can effectively say, by God doing what he's done with my wife and reeling in, contracting these sails in my marriage, if you will, that my affections have lessened for her. I still have these longings to be with her, but they've lessened. And I feel I could live with and without. I think the hard part has been for me wondering, will I live with or will I live without? And I recognize that even my longing those 2 days of temptation, thinking about maybe God would give me another wife, I thought, you know something, my affections are inordinate. And the reason is,
And God did this with my children. Like right now, my son knows, and it took several years, but my son Tyler, who's just an adorable human being. I mean, man, oh man, is he just a remarkable human being. I've told my parents so many times, you are going to be absolutely amazed when you meet your grandson again after all these years, and you get to hear the wisdom that is in this child, when you get to hear the understanding and the insight. He's just a neat human being. And when he came into the world, I carried that boy around that gym. Oh man, I was the proudest father. And see, this on a human level sounds so good, and people want to say yes and amen, that's the way it should be. But when God has a purpose for your life, the Bible says God has set apart the godly for himself. And the Bible speaks that, you know, a married man or woman has her affections, or his or her affections, divided. It's true. There's no way around it. And the same is true when you have these extraordinary children. If you are a servant of the living God and you have these children that you love so much, your affections are divided. And sometimes God is not pleased with that. Sometimes he is, and he's okay with that. And sometimes he's not in a certain person's life. And I can see clearly where he had set me apart for himself, and he was not pleased. I used to speak of my children as they were little ducks. They would follow me everywhere. And now I have one child who has remained faithful to me because he was old enough to know the truth and stand up against the lies. I have my other son who kind of hangs on there, and he probably goes back and forth. But my girls have been taken and given over to hate towards me. And so God was pleased to separate me from them. And I no longer have this inordinate affection where I can remember, and this is somewhat shameful for me in the spiritual place I'm in now to admit this, but it is a very normal human carnal affection that would be normal to most anybody else. There's a place for a Christian to rise higher. That's what this is about, is that there's a place for a God-fearing man or woman to rise above these carnal affections. And when I say carnal affections, I don't mean sex. Everybody immediately thinks that. No, I mean the natural. Carnal means natural, meat, the meat dwellers on the earth. And I heard somebody recently say that there's two worlds. There's the spirit world and the meat world. And that's so true. And that's what I'm talking about. The Bible calls meat, carnal, carnality, the flesh. But in this flesh of ours, we have these natural affections. We don't like to be hated. We like to be loved. We like to give affection and kisses and hugs. And we like to spend time. And we like all kinds of other things in the world. We have these affections and emotions. And so while these things are okay in excess, out of balance, they become not okay. This is what happens with Abraham and Isaac. And when I look at something that happened one Christmas years ago with my children, where it became apparent God was not going to allow me to see my children. The door had opened up. I didn't have the finances to do it on my own, but my parents were offering, and my children were desperate to see me. And I knew that I was not going to be able to see them. And I ended up rolling around on the floor. This was when God told me there are no vacations from the cross. And I said, God, please do this to me, but don't do this to my children. I begged him not to do this to my children. I am able to see now more and more how what I thought was so good and what the world has told me. You see, I've been programmed to believe that if I give my wife great affection and if I just will do anything for her and be so kind and respectful to her and love her and just lift her up and do all these good things to her, and to do the same thing to my children, to love them always, to hug and kiss them, to keep them close, to do all these good things for them, and just to give myself up for them. I have been told by the world that that is so honorable. And it is honorable to love your family and to give yourself up for it. We can even find scriptures, but there's a part of us in the affection realm that can go overboard with this. And I went overboard. I am able to see. It's the reason why when I see a scene in a movie where the wife comes over and lovingly grasps or embraces her husband, that connects with me on such a deep level, because I don't have that. or because I always wanted it. I had it for a time with Persis to a degree, but then, of course, we started losing the spiritual connection, which makes the physical affection wane. It just doesn't count for much anymore. But with my children, I remember rolling around on the floor, crying like an out-of-control baby. It was horrible. And I remember when, you know, my kids were told I didn't love them, and I thought, what a perversion of the truth. I love them so much that God had to take them away from me. What a lie. You know, to have them believe I didn't love them. And I always wondered, man, if they could have ever seen me on the floor that day, totally just a ball of mess of tears, just wailing because I wasn't going to be able to see my children. The pain, that was an inordinate affection. My children could have gotten in the way of my love for God and His plan for me. I can see this. And I could see how my love for Persis and the desire to please her could actually get in the way of my obeying God in some way, even though to the best of my knowledge, it has not in any major way. I think there have been a few times when I would have done something that I didn't, you know, make a recording or work on something or whatever that I didn't because my wife needed time with me. And there again, that was probably a balanced. But because my wife is so adorable, because she was so pleasing to me in so many ways in the beginning, that's the problem, is that my wife in the very beginning was exceptionally pleasing to me. She gave me all of my carnal desires. She met all of my natural, you know, desires in a wife. She was pretty. She gave herself to me. She was incredibly affectionate. She loved being around me, going with me, you know, places and stuff. And so it was so, I can see how this good thing becomes out of balance. And when we see it from how Father sees this, He looks down at that and He sees something that perturbs Him. It bothers Him. And He sees that this is out of balance, and God's always working for this balance in us. So I am to love my wife and give myself up for her. For example, right now I've given myself up for her. She's basically in my house, eating our food, you know, using electricity, doing everything. She exists, but she's contributing nothing virtually nothing. I mean, last night she made a meal and asked if I wanted to participate in it. But she's contributing virtually nothing. She's not giving me any honor, any respect, any love, nothing. I'm getting nothing. I have given myself up for her. I'm still loving her. I'm still providing for her. I'm still fighting to be faithful to her and to not think of possibly having a future wife, but to continue to hold on. I'm enduring the pain of some really ugly things that she has said to me a few times that, I mean, very, very hurtful things. And I'm still loving her. I'm still praying for her. I'm still hoping for her. But I'm getting more light on how Father sees this, that we really can. This is not what we want to hear. I don't want to hear this. I want to hear that God wants me to go in there right now and throw my arms around her and just kiss her and smooch her and hug her. It's been, the last 2 days have been so hard for me. I've wanted to run and go just embrace her. I've wanted to just go back and be with her and connect with her and kiss her and love her and just tell her that I love her. I've wanted to do it. I want to do it right now. I'd like to put my phone down right now, walk in there and say, I still love you. I'm hurt, but I still love you and I miss you. Give me a kiss and a hug. I'd like to do that, and maybe I will. But I also recognize that my affections for my wife have been inordinate, and my wife has known this. My wife spoke these words to me. You know, when I look at the wisdom that came out of my wife that I know is from God in her own recordings, testifying about how she was in bondage to this desire to be loved, and then she kind of told me that she believed that we had loved each other too much at one point. I mean, I don't know that she ever loved me too much, but I think for sure I probably loved her. I definitely think I've loved her too much. And I'm humble enough to say I can't see it always like that, but that I believe in my heart that's what Father's trying to show me and teach me, and that I need to have more insight on this. And, you know, what would it look like to love her in a balanced way? It's funny. I thought we were getting more balance, but there again, I go, well, you know why? Because of this spiritual disunity that we have. It caused me to release and to let go of her a little bit. It's funny. It's like God wants to say to me, yes, Michael, I've done this. I'm the one that's drawing in the sales. I'm the one that's teaching you this. And I just pray in the name of Jesus Christ that I learn this lesson and that God helps me to know what would be a godly love for her. I want to make this point that I have noticed in the Bible something very odd. It was always disturbing to me, but I've noticed it and I never wanted to see it. And I always dismissed it. But I have noticed that almost all of the marriages in the Bible are presented much more like a business transaction between two people that are working for the common good than because of a loving romance. It's very difficult for me to reconcile my American Western view of love. For example, like when I went to India, this idea of two people, complete strangers, being put together by their parents, that was just so cruel sounding to me. It was just so cruel sounding to me. I'm like, wow. But yet, there are some of those marriages that last forever. They last all the way to the end. And there is probably a lot less of that inordinate affection. There is care and concern. But the marriage relationship is more about helping each other in life. I'm not saying that all Indian marriages are horrible and evil, and I'm not saying all of them are good or better. I'm not. I'm saying there's some of each in both, and that there are some arranged marriages that do prove over time to work really well. And it's like, you did this because this is what you're supposed to do. You know what? That's what it seems like in the Bible more to me. It seems more like marriage was more based on what you were going to do together to survive, to procreate, to live on this earth as a team, as a family, than it was for this great romance. It's like in the West with the movies and the love stories, we've perverted. I mean, I see it. If I see it in a movie, I go, oh, my heart is pulled towards that. We want that great romance. Kiss her, you know, tell her you love her, don't let her go. We want that. And I think that can be a part of it, but I've found myself wondering, wait a second. Is there much more of, and again, I'm not smart with words, so I don't know how to describe what I understand inside. God help me. But is it that God has a different plan and purpose for marriage than we do? That there's nothing wrong with loving your husband or wife. I mean, look, Elkanah, am I not worth more than 10 sons to you? He says this to Hannah. Okay? You know, we see Rebecca and Isaac. He takes her in the tent and he loves her. And then we see in another scene, he's caught embracing her, giving her affection. So there's nothing wrong with giving her affection, and I'm sure there is a great deal of love, but the Bible doesn't place much emphasis on that at all. In fact, I mean, when you think about it, the Bible in the New Covenant is giving commands to each role. Wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. It's this kind of business-like, sterile, kind of religious, obligated transaction thing a little bit here. That you're to recognize each other's roles. You're to work for the common good. But it's not this great romance where you're just together so that you can always just be kissy-kissy, huggy-huggy, lovey-lovey, go on date nights and all that kind of stuff, where we turn marriage more into a recreation. And I've wondered about this. You know, I think both can go to extremes. I saw some arranged marriages that looked like they were two both walking dead people. And I'm like, man, that's horrible. I hate that. But I see the same thing in people who've chosen each other. On both sides, I see imbalance, but I think it comes down to this individual responsibility, my individual conscience, to bring this desire that I have before Father and say, Lord, is this out of balance? Is this displeasing to you? Is this making you jealous in any way? God, if so, correct it. And you know something? I think this is a huge revelation to me. I think God has been pleased to finally show me that I really have loved my wife too much. And that if we kept going and we both were the same way spiritually and Persis just remained the same way, that I can see where it would have been increasingly inordinate, like a snowball. And I could see that if and when God did take her from me, it would have been an absolute blow to me. It would have been horrible. And see, I have to ask myself, does God want me loving anything or anybody on this earth that much that if he takes away that person from me, it is the death or the collapse of me? And I think we know the answer to this question is no. He does not want us, when he takes away one of our loved ones down here, he does not want us to collapse into a mess and to just have an implosion in our heart. That's where we have inordinately loved somebody. And I recognize that I am capable. A lot of men maybe can't identify with this. I think a lot of women could identify more with what I'm saying than men, because, you know, just to give you an example, the average man is content in this world because he has football, because he has boxing, because he has mixed martial arts, because he has deer hunting, because he has race cars, because he has golf, because he has the gym, because he has all these things, cooking, because he has outdoor survival. The average man is putting himself in totally different things. He's not concerned with so much this great romance and love relationship like I am. That part of me is much more feminine. That's just the truth, that I'm much more emotional. I'm much more communicative. I think a lot of friends of mine that are males, they don't communicate to their wives like I do. They don't feel the same type of affection. There's not that there's anything wrong with that, okay, unless it's out of balance. There again, I'm saying there's something wrong with me, that I'm out of balance. And not that I'm going to take up hunting and camping and fishing. Those are just things I'm just not into. I'm just not into that. I am a lover. That's why I love God so passionately. You know, God created me this way. And I don't think God looks down and says, "Oh, Michael, you've got an inordinate amount of affection for me, son." I don't think God says that. I think I'm not guilty of that. That's love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I think I have that part. But not to love your wife or your children with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's different. And what I see in me is that I think I have had, God wired me this way to begin with. And then number two, I had childhood injuries that exacerbated this. I think I was left with a huge vacuum in my heart from all the loveless relatives I experienced and all the rejection in my childhood that has left me like a vacuum. It's not even a vacuum to receive love, but a vacuum where I wanted to give love. And as soon as somebody came along that I could love, like my children, I loved them with everything I had. Or my wife, after waiting so long for my wife, I loved her with such tremendous passion that was totally out of balance. And you know, here's the other thing, is that I've wanted to say to myself, okay, Lord, this has not seemed out of balance to me for a while. And the reason is because, again, we had spiritual disunity. That caused a natural bit of separating, okay? But Persis and I were both, like, she's so affectionate and stuff like that and loves spending time with me and all that, that if we both were operating on all eight cylinders, if you will, like we had the spiritual and the physical together, there would be like she and her, like we talked about, like if the world could just disappear. That's the kind of thoughts that we had. You know, like if you and I could just live in a cave and the whole world could disappear. See, that's unhealthy. That's what we talked about when we were getting married. And you know, perhaps a lot of people feel that way when you're talking about marriage and stuff like that. And you have all these intense passionate love feelings that are designed to bring you together like spiritual super glue and bond you together and all that. But I see how if we would have kept going like that, it very well could have gotten more and more out of hand. And also one other point I want to capture is that my being able to notice this being out of balance is now happening because my desire has been increasing, and that's why the suffering has been high, is because this has been taken away from me. Fixation leads to starvation. I hate to quote Carl Jung, but in that way, that was true. If you take away water, if you take away food, eventually the only thing you can think about is that food or water. That's just pretty simple. But if you take away love, if you take away a spouse, and the fact that she's just in the room in here, not too far away from me, makes it even harder. And so you start to fixate upon what you don't have and what you want. And that creates more and more suffering. And I need the Lord Jesus Christ to help me in this. I need Him to bring balance. It's kind of ironic that I have stood against, you know, her false belief in this Buddhism, Hinduism stuff, which calls from detachment from all people and all things. You can see how part of that is true. That there is a part of what that teaches is a truth. That even the Bible says, if you stay detached from a husband, you will be more devoted to the Lord. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 7. It talks about the woman who does not marry, or the man who doesn't marry, his devotions are fully available for the Lord. But her attentions are divided if she marries. And so if you remain detached from a spouse, you effectively could serve God more. Now, obviously, what Persis is in hold of is a counterfeit of this. She's received a counterfeit. But it is very ironic that in that way, she's farther ahead of me. She is completely detached from me. And she's better at this than I am. There's no doubt about it. She's stronger in her will and so forth and so on. And so she's able to practice her religion more fervently, I think, probably than I am mine. I'm weak. I have weakness. I have so much weakness. That's why God chose me, because I have so much weakness. I'm not as strong as Persis is in a lot of things. And I think God chose me because I'm weak. But now I'm going to just ask the Lord to give me more insight. But this is what I have so far. And so, man, may God help me to have insight on this and to please Him in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.